I want to spend a little bit of time here this evening talking about the support that you've given me and an appropriate expression of gratitude. I suppose I ought to start with the good evenings. It is a joy to be in the presence of God and in the presence of God's people under any circumstances. But it is so marvelous when you are privileged to be with people who genuinely love the Lord, who genuinely love one another, love you, love the work that has been given to them, and are grateful for the opportunity to have been able to spend a little bit of extra time this week in the pursuit of God's things as a group and as individuals. You're to be commended for that. So many of you have come every evening. I know that that has been a burden to many of you. I am the former and surviving parent of young children. I understand what that is for people of that category during a week or half week, as the case may be. It is a chore. It's a blessed chore. It's a joy to do it, but it's a chore. There's no point in denying that. And you have welcomed that, and you've welcomed me, and I am sincerely and deeply grateful. I would like to just go down the list and mention every individual that has left his or her mark on my heart. I'm not going to do that this evening because I just know I would leave somebody out. I do want to be a little bit specific about a handful of people. I would like to start where it all began, with a young couple named Brent and Kelly Powers, who some of you may not know, who some of you do know, used to be members here at West Mason, and who sometime before I moved to Pensacola anyway, moved to Pensacola. And when the floor was open for people who might make for good gospel meeting preachers, Brent raised his hand and said, I got a guy. I know this guy, Scott Taylor, up in the Cincinnati area. He'd do a good job. Let's have him. And so he was put down on the list. And then, you know, a year or so later, he thankfully didn't object, or at least didn't object too hard, when the group was talking about bringing me on for the local work there at East Hill. And so I came in contact with the group there and in contact with Brent and Kelly, who are wonderful, wonderful people, by the way. Whatever work you had to do in making them such, thank you very much for that. And as time grew, as we got closer to the hour, I kept looking at the board. Scott Taylor, how good could that guy possibly be? I've never heard of this guy, Scott Taylor. Well, as it turns out, he can be quite good. In fact, he had a tremendous week, or we had a tremendous week. He said he did. With the group there in Pensacola last year, I was warmed to the heart. The group was, they've already expressed an interest in having him back. Sorry to tell you about that. We may be taking from you another week. Actually, I asked him, we've got openings in the winter and in the summer. And which one would you like? He said, are you kidding me? Winter. Leaving Ohio in the winter, that makes some sense. I guess that does make sense. At any rate, we're hopeful to have him in the not too distant future. So I'm grateful to him for his, not just for the work that he did that week, but the work that he's doing on a regular basis here with the group. I have grown to love and appreciate him for the work that he does, for his ability to handle himself in the pulpit and in life, his ability to handle his family, his ability to handle God's word, and especially his ability to handle this thing. I don't know what kind of weird freak show gift shop he bought this thing at. I've been struggling with this all week. Brian, bless his heart, warned me about this. He said that that it was trouble, and I decided, it's a clicker. How bad could it possibly be? Well, it can be bad. But we're going to get through it, just as we have all this week. And if you are going to tell me in the foyer that you didn't notice any kind of problem with the clicker, I will take that as a tremendous compliment. And while I'm on the subject of Brian, by the way, he's been a joy to get to know as well. His encouragement, his instruction in the word is greatly valued, and I know he's going to continue to do good work in God's kingdom as well. It passed on from Scott to the elders, who apparently did not object to his suggestion that I come to visit with you all this week, and I'm grateful for them to them for saying yes, for the invitation. It has been a joy to get to know them a little bit. It's been a joy to get to know the group here. I have grown tremendously this week in love for the Lord, in my hope of heaven. I am indebted to you more than you will know, and I mean that sincerely. I want to also thank, in a general sense, those who have been leading us in worship, those who have been leading us in song and in prayer, who have taken their job very seriously and done their job very well. It makes a difference. It is not always like this. You can believe me. And it is so easy, comparatively speaking, to praise God when we are being led by people who know what they're doing and who care about what they're doing, even more importantly. Take it very seriously, and such has absolutely been the case this week. And I can't go without mentioning the Gallaghers, and as well the others who have hosted me this week. I know the Gallaghers by reputation. They've become friends with my parents in their travels. They've run across Burnett, Texas, and come to know my family a little bit. And my family told me to expect good things, and that's exactly what I've gotten. All kinds of good things. I've gotten good conversation. I've gotten peace and quiet. I've gotten food. And I can, if I had a bucket list, I can check an item off of the bucket list. No matter what I may remember or not remember from my visit to southwestern Ohio, I can now say that I did it and ate Cincinnati chili. So that is something. Anyway. I grew up in Texas, and in Texas, we are taught at a very early age to be hospitable. It's a national heritage, if you will. After all, Texans invented hospitality. We invented it the day after we invented humility. And so I grew up knowing Christians. I grew up in the hearths and homes of Christians. And I came to expect hospitality from Christians, at least from Texas Christians. And when I left Texas and traveled to the Deep South, I was told that I should not have to worry about taking a step back because those people know something about hospitality as well. And 4 years ago, I moved to Pensacola, Florida. And I got to know the brethren there. And I got to appreciate them. And I said to myself, it's a really good thing these people live so close to Texas. It must be contagious. And after 4 years of that, I break new ground coming up to the Northlands. I don't know if you call yourselves Yankees. Trust me, people in Texas call you Yankees. And what are we going to find? Well, as it turns out, I find a group of people that is every bit as loving and supportive and caring and nurturing and hospitable as any group that I have ever run across. And I said to myself, it is amazing what a handful of transplanted Texans can do. I got one out there somewhere. And one of them's even Scott Lyon, so bless your heart for that. I guess I ought to talk about Scott and Sarah. They just mean the world to me. They really, really do. Nobody takes it better than Scott does. You could argue that nobody deserves it better than Scott does. I don't know. But there are no better people on earth than Scott and Sarah Lyon. And they mean everything to me. You folks take care of them. Okay, that's an order. Or I'll come back and have words with you. Speaking of the future. We're here to talk about the future. And the future is scary. The future is unknown. The future is undetermined. We live life linearly, moment by moment. We don't have any choice in the matter. We want to skip ahead. Occasionally, we want to skip back. But we don't get that option. We live in perpetual expectation of the future. And we have some degree, in a small sense, of control over it. But not that much. Even in a small degree, not that much. And in the grand degree, for practical purposes, we don't have any control. you can cast your votes. You can open up a YouTube channel. You can run for office. There are things that you can do that will impact other people in some way. But the bottom line is, we don't have any control over the future. It might be good, it might be bad. And the thought that it might be bad is kind of terrifying. And I'll be frank with you. In many ways, I look at the news and I see bad things on the horizon. I've come to realize that the preacher's job varies from time to time, from place to place. Sometimes a preacher is in a kind of a startup work, and his job is to simply educate people. People don't know Jesus from the hole in the wall. It's his job to tell them about Jesus. Sometimes he's in a more established work, and it's more of a motivational issue. People absolutely know who Jesus is. They're not put into work in their life, and it's his job to be the gadfly, to poke a poker up him a little bit and get him active. Sometimes the preacher's a healer, entering into a situation that has been fraught with pain and suffering, to build them up, to encourage them. You can get past this. We can grow from this. One role that I have not appreciated in times past, but one that is eminently biblical, is the voice of doom and despair. The prophet, Elijah's role, Nehemiah's role. People who went to the people and said, the future looks awful. You need to get ready for it. And in recent months, maybe the last 18 months or so, especially, I'm not sure the world's gotten any worse or appreciably worse, but I've come to appreciate more and more that events are forming in our world. Wheels are in motion that are specifically intended to bring down the Lord's people, to bring down the church. If you catch them in a candid moment, they will tell you that is their mission. And when you are grossly surrounded and outnumbered by such ones, or at least it certainly seems that everybody that you see in the media is like this, most of the people running the show seems to, maybe your boss is kind of like that. Large mega corporations being pummeled into submission by small special interest groups, forcing them to deny basic decency and embrace whatever kind of perversity you might want to talk about. You may have read about that in the news recently. You'll read more about it, I think. Monday night was the chipper upper sermon. This may sound like kind of the opposite of that. But let me tell you something. We are the people of God. And as we have seen throughout the week, we are ultimately victorious in this battle. We can have confidence that we will survive, we will thrive eternally. That may not mean that we will survive and thrive in this life to the degree that we would like, to the degree with which we are used to. But we can have confidence. And I'm here this evening to instill confidence in you. As you watch the news, as you see the events of the world, as you see a moral pendulum swinging to one side deeper and deeper and deeper, and you start thinking maybe it's not a pendulum, maybe it's a snowball. Maybe it's going to get worse instead of getting better. Maybe it's not ever going to get better. I want to give you confidence that as the people of God, we can face the future and embrace it and revel in it, because by placing ourselves in the hand of God, by having faith in the one who rules the world, we don't have control of our future, at least the events of our future, but we do have control over the only thing in our future that really makes a difference. We're going to heaven when we die, folks. We are going to be glorified in heaven, and that is going to make all of this little stuff. That's what it is. meaningless in the big picture. What does the future hold? I'm going to suggest to you that the future holds more of the past. It may seem to us, especially our young people, and by young people I mean people my age and younger, it may seem like it is as bad as it ever has been. But I want to try to put a little bit of perspective on this, and I'm not going to do a big history lesson here and try to demonstrate that we are not, in fact, worse off than Christians in such and such times and such places. But I will emphasize that the Bible shows a certain pattern for his people that has nothing to do with what century you're living in. That simply depends on whether you have given your heart to God. Such ones will suffer. In James chapter 1, we read about the trials that are set before us, and we read this text all the time, don't we? And other texts as well. We're going to read several today. And at no point have I ever heard a preacher try to say, this is the way that Christians struggled in the first century. This is the way that temptation worked in the first century. But that doesn't apply to us in the modern day. They don't say that because it's not true. This is the way that temptation works, the way that trials work. Verse number 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He's talking to first century Christians here. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. He goes on to say in verse number 16. Don't kid yourself. This is the way it works. It works for all of us this way. What's going to happen is the devil is going to see you. He's going to see a weakness in your armor, and he's going to exploit it. He's going to find the lust there, as it were, and get you to cater to it a little bit. And that lust is going to bring forth sin. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. We're not excusing that, but it does happen. Now what are we going to do? Well, now you have a choice. You can allow that sin to fester. You can allow that sin to grow and multiply and spread throughout your life. Or you can put a stop to it. You can say, you know what, this is a mistake. I'm going to step away from this. I'm going to repent. I'm going to ask God for his forgiveness. I'm not going to do this again. Or at least I'm certainly going to try not to do it again. If you allow that sin to proceed, the text says it brings forth death. It will kill you spiritually. It may kill you physically, but more importantly, it'll kill you spiritually. It will separate you from your heavenly Father for all of eternity. This is the way that it works for us today because nothing really has changed in any of this. The God that we serve is still the same. He has not changed, not going to change. We, as human beings, are the same. We may wear different clothes. We may listen to different music. We may entertain ourselves or work in somewhat different ways than our ancestors did. But ultimately, we're human beings. Wired the same way, constructed the same way, the same strength, same weaknesses. And the excuses, what's more, are the same. The excuses that you see in the text for people indulging in sin, excusing sin, looking the other way at sin. That's what we do today. That's why it's so important for us not just read the success stories in the Bible, but also the failure stories. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about these failures in the wilderness being examples to us. We usually think of examples being positive examples. But sometimes examples are negative examples. And we have a lot of negative examples, especially in the Old Testament. The Greek word tupos is where we get our word type. That's a concept that may be lost in our younger generation who have never seen a typewriter actually function. But the idea used to be that there would be a ribbon of cloth that would be soaked in ink, and there would be a key that would have a verse letter on the tip of the key, and when you hit a button on the keyboard, the key would swing forward and bam, hit against that ribbon and leave a mark on the piece of paper that was behind the ribbon. That type, boom, the imprint that's being made. God is marking this example. This is what sin looks like. This is what a sinner looks like. Don't do this. Don't indulge in this kind of thing, or you will find the same kind of results in your life that they had in their life. We all have the same temptations. Not only the challenges and difficulties that come up in life, but the temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. That's a universal. That goes back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, you may have heard a sermon, maybe Scott's preached one, about how the temptation of Eve appeals, in a sense, to all three of those. The fruit looks good. That's the lust of the eye. And it's good for eating. That's the lust of the flesh. And then it's able to make one wise, or so the reputation goes. That's appealing to her pride. That's the way the devil has always worked among mankind. That's the way he's always worked among us as well. And again, that's why we're supposed to look to the example of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the text says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And yet we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that is written to all Christians, or all people really, as far as that goes. Jesus was tempted in the same way that we are. And that, to me, tells me that essentially, for practical purposes, we're all tempted the same way. Because if Jesus was tempted the same way that I am, and Jesus was tempted the same way that you are, that must mean, if you remember your A equals B and B equals C, and the transitive thing that the math teachers used to teach back before Common Core, I don't know if they still do this, then A must equal C. Well, if Jesus is tempted the way I'm tempted, and he's tempted the way that you are tempted, this is a universal, what we're talking about here. This is the way humans are tempted. The devil gets into us and pulls us aside. It bothers me greatly when I catch myself or catch somebody else excusing or at least rationalizing sin based on circumstances. The changing world, the world that we're living in. Oh, boy, this isn't the world that I grew up in. This is not the world that my dad grew up in. You know, these kids these days, they're just facing stuff that we never faced. Well, I don't doubt that in a sense that's true. But the implication seems to be that we ought to lower our expectations. I know a lot of young people. I've gotten to know some of the young people up here a little bit. And I'm not qualified to speak on their character at this point, but they certainly appear, and they're sitting on the front row up here, right? None of them just blushing in humiliation here. They got good parents. They've been attending regularly. They've taken notes. They're paying attention. It's wonderful. I bet you they're a lot like the kids that we got back in Pensacola. People who are not going to be defined by their environment, who are not going to be defined by their generation. Aren't you just sick and tired of hearing about this millennial generation thing? Millennials do this and millennials. People do this. Not young people, old people, middle people. People do this. People are rotten. People make mistakes. People are selfish. And regardless of what age you are, you have the opportunity to not do that. I like to use Daniel as my example. You talk about evil in school, perversity in school, bad teachers, bad curricula, all that kind of thing. Daniel and his little buddies were, depending on the commentator that you're reading, somewhere between 12 and 18 years old. They went off to the most pagan and evil boarding school in the history of education. And they turned out just fine. And they couldn't correspond with their parents by Facebook. They didn't have cell phones, smartphones, that kind of thing. They didn't have websites that they could go to enrich their faith. We're not even positive they had God's word. But they had their faith that was based on God's word. And that sustained them in an evil environment and allowed them to be examples not just to their contemporaries and the foreigners that were imprisoning them, but also to us as we read the story thousands of years after the fact. The wisdom that is being offered to us today as we read the Bible is the same advice that has always been given to Christians. That's why we read Revelation, for instance. That's why we read the Bible, really, but Revelation particularly. At the end of seven individual letters to individual churches, none of which are in existence anymore, and certainly none of these people are in existence in this frame anyway, in this plane. And yet, Jesus tells John to write down, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he's not just saying that the other six need to listen to what he wrote to Pergamum and the other six need to listen to the one that he wrote to Laodicea and such things as that. Read all seven of these letters. And while you're at it, read the other letters too. Read the letters to the Colossians. Read the letters to the Thessalonians and the Romans and all the rest of those. And take those as instruction for yourself. Have an ear to hear. Receive the instruction that God gave to Christians back then. Because for practical purposes, they're in the same boat that you're in. Righteous people, God-loving people, believers in Jesus Christ, trapped in a sinful world, temporarily. Citizens of heaven in a foreign country. It's not just Daniel, not just Joseph that are in foreign countries. We're in foreign countries. You know, have you ever, I don't know how many world travelers we have. Have you ever gone to a place where they talk a different language? Where they have different customs? Everybody seems to get the jokes, you don't get the jokes. You just don't fit in. There's nothing about this environment where you fit in. Transplanted Texans know about this, right? Well, if we in France or Saudi Arabia or Japan or whatever feel like strangers in a strange land, how much so, more so, should Christians feel like strangers in a strange land? The world around us, they do not speak our language. They do not have our values. Their entertainment is different. Their value system is different. Their parenting styles are different. Their work ethic is different. On and on and on we could go. Because everything that we have, we got from Jesus. And they don't value Jesus. And so you feel out of place. You feel left out. You feel like you're away from home. You are away from home. And like we said Monday night, you're going to go home one of these days. Don't fall in love with your prison cell. Don't fall in love with your jailer. Trust in him to get us out of this ultimately. I want to talk a little bit before we close up about challenges that the future is going to bring. I'm not the prophet nor the son of the prophet, to horribly misuse the quotation from Amos. But I suggest to you that in coming months, in coming years, if we survive long enough, coming decades, we're going to see some things, and we ought to be prepared for them. And it's the same things that God's people have always faced in one way or another. Enemies will persecute the faithful. You're going to have people in your society, maybe within your close proximity, who will make your life miserable, specifically because you're a child of God. Jesus warns his disciples about coming terrors in Matthew chapter 24. And you can read, we're not going to turn to read that, but I would encourage you to look at a specific series of warnings that Jesus gives to his people. In view of a coming disaster, I believe firmly that Matthew 24 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, all of it. Some people differ with me on that. That's okay. But I think the primary message definitely is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Bad things are coming. You need to be aware of it. Evil people are coming. Make preparations. That same kind of warning goes out to us as Christians, especially as Christians. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, that's us. He doesn't say all those who live godly in Christ Jesus in the first century or under the Roman regime or anything like that. No, if you're giving yourself to Jesus, somebody's going to make you pay. That's what we're saying here. And I think that part of the problem is, in our culture, that our enemies have been comparatively small in number, comparatively weak in power, comparatively cowardly. And now, in this new world that we're living in, all of this evil is coming out of the closet. And they're starting to feel like the majority. They're starting to act like the majority. And maybe before too long, they will be the majority. I don't think they're there yet as much as they think they are. But they're gaining ground. I think that we are going to see, as the people of God, increasingly diminished rights. And I'm not just talking about tax-exempt status being taken away. It drives me to distraction when our brethren think that the worst thing in the world that our government can do is take away our tax-exempt status. Let me tell you something. I am not a world traveler, but I am an amateur student of history, and I know a little bit about what's going on in the world. And let me tell you something. It can get a whole lot worse than that, and I believe it will. Maybe not in my lifetime, but I wouldn't be surprised in the slightest. I used to live in Houston, Texas, or in the Houston area at least. And some of you probably heard, not too long ago, the mayor decided that she wanted sermon outlines because there was talk about disgruntled Christians here and there and everywhere who didn't like a particular policy about a particular social cause that the mayor was especially engaged in. She wanted to hear what was going on. And a lot of people took that as a chilling effect sort of thing. And maybe even the compilation of an enemies list. And I wouldn't doubt that both of those things are true. Not the first time that sort of thing has happened. And it won't be the last either. I, kind of half tongue-in-cheek, a few months ago, I told the brethren at East Hill in sermon form what would happen if I were ever asked under threat of lawsuit to preach a sermon for a homosexual couple. That sort of thing is on the very near horizon. Maybe not for me in little backwater Pensacola, but it'll happen. Maybe a couple of bakers can tell you some stories. And basically it was, well, this is what the Bible says marriage is. And this isn't what these people are doing. But the law says they're married, so I pronounce you husband and whatever. I'm not sure that would go over very well. I'm not sure it'd get me off the hook. But there are going to be pressures on preachers, on elders, on churches to become more flexible on certain social issues. And we can either do it or not do it. That's going to be our choice. Are we going to stay true to Jesus, or are we going to compromise? False brethren are going to pursue their own agendas. There are going to be people in the Lord's church who will use their position, whatever it may be, to further a carnal, selfish, ambitious goal. That is not a 21st century story. That is a Church of Jesus Christ story. In 2 Peter, Peter prophesies about such ones. 2 Peter chapter 2, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Paul tells Timothy about certain preachers, even in his day, who saw godliness as a means of gain, and he didn't mean that in a positive sort of sense. I have not yet cracked the code on how to make this preaching thing into a money-making venture. I'm pretty sure, actually, what the problem is. I think the problem is I have values, I have principles, and I'm not going to compromise that. And I'm not suggesting that every preacher who gets paid more than me is a heretic, because I don't believe that. But I do believe that there are people who see preaching as a carnal ambition. And I think it gets worse in a bad economy. I think you find some college graduate, probably young man, although we're getting flexible on that too, who can't find a job in engineering or architecture or accounting or whatever it happens to be that he studied in. And so he says, you know what, maybe I'll try preaching. That could work. Because there's always brethren who are willing to pay preachers. And if they don't have enough money to pay, then I'll just write some letters and get other people to pay me. And I can make a decent living that way. Maybe I'll just do that. Well, don't get me wrong. I have no issue with paying preachers. I'm all in favor of paying preachers. I'm okay with that. Really, I am. Don't believe otherwise. That being said, someone who looks at preaching as being a financial decision is setting himself and probably the people of God for a very rude awakening. That's not the way this is supposed to work. Your own personal agenda is not why you're serving Jesus Christ. It's his agenda, isn't it? It's all about him. I think that we very well may see preachers looking to make a name for themselves simply to have a name, or maybe job security or bigger paycheck or whatever it happens to be. People who, and we see the rise in the modern day of the mega churches, and people who see themselves as some kind of larger than life figure. In fact, one of the great advantages of the health and wealth gospel is the preacher can get paid whatever he wants to get paid. He's telling you every week, Jesus is going to make you rich. And somebody said, well, why do you have four Rolls Royces? Because Jesus made me rich. See, it works. Now, if you were as good a Christian as me, maybe you'd have four Rolls Royces. Well, I don't need to tell you that's not an especially God-centered attitude. And it's a horrible perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised, though, if even among our brethren, this kind of attitude starts bringing itself up to the forefront. We're going to have elder problems. Elders are told in Acts chapter 20, verse number 28 and following, what their job is. And there's probably no better place to go to understand what the role of an elder is. Paul tells the Ephesian elders here at this short meeting in Miletus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And we can go on to talk about some more, but that'll do. These elders are in the church in Ephesus. Paul says, from among you. And I take that to mean that particular group of men. Maybe he's talking more generally about the Ephesians. Heresies are going to come up. Problems are going to arise, even among these sound Christians, solid Christians. And you jump ahead a generation, and you read in Revelation about the seven churches of Asia, and one of them is Ephesus. And what's happened to them? Well, they seem to be dotting their I's and crossing their T's pretty well. But they've left their first love. And if that doesn't sound like it's that big of a deal, realize that the Ephesian church is the only one other than the Laodiceans that is chastised to this degree. Only the Ephesians, even including the Laodiceans, only the Ephesians are threatened with having their candlestick removed. They've forgotten how to love. They've forgotten what it means to be a Christian. That's the elders. The elders have responsibility there. The tendency oftentimes, and you see a lot of references to shepherds in the Old Testament. Jeremiah talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. The idea of shepherds feeding themselves instead of the flock. We very well may see church activity. And beyond, you know, watch your own elders. I'm sure they're fine men. I'm not criticizing them of anything. But your job as a Christian is to be mindful of your own salvation and that of your brethren. And if these elders are as good men as I believe them to be, they'd second that. That it is all of our responsibility to make sure that the preacher is towing the line, to make sure that Bible class teachers are teaching the truth, make sure the elders are guiding us in the right way. I'm not suggesting that we question their oversight. I'm not suggesting that we question their leadership. I'm saying we follow Jesus, not men. I have seen in my lifetime even a tendency among some elderships to preserve the body of Christ, the local church, instead of preserving the gospel. Somebody says, well, how could those two things be different? Well, actually, they are different. Because we can make some leaps of logic if we're not careful. Well, surely the best thing we can do for the cause of Jesus is to have the church here. That's obvious. Well, what do we need for the church? Well, we need the church to be strong and vibrant. We need a nice building to meet in. We need good acoustics and good equipment and a solid full-time preacher and all those kind of things. Well, we need to make sure we get those things so the church can do its job. Well, what if we can't meet payroll? What if we can't pay our bills? Well, you know, maybe we need to juggle things a little bit because we've got to keep the church together. We've got to preserve the church. And if it means whittling away at the edges of the gospel, then maybe we'll do what we have to do. You can't do that. You have to stay faithful. You have to stay true to the truth. Not sacrifice the truth. Not sacrifice good judgment. So I'll close with this. What can we do to prepare? A few little tidbits for each of you. Then I'm going to go home. What can we do to prepare? First of all, we need to emphasize the difference between light and darkness. We are children of light. We need to walk in the light. I'm not going to read 21 verses in Ephesians chapter 5, but I do want to touch on some high points. There is a difference between living a Christian life and living in the world. And the more stark we can make that difference, the better. There is not a whole lot in common between light and dark, is there? What do they have in common? Light and dark. They don't even have the same number of letters in their names. There's nothing in common between light and dark. And likewise, we should be distinguishing ourselves from Christians. Look at, for instance, in verse number 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, that is, the sons of disobedience. For you were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. I love that verse number 10 there, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. That's what your job is as a Christian. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You do that, you're not going to go too far wrong. That's your objective. Well, what if I can't please people when I'm doing that? Well, I'll tell you right now, you're not going to please people doing that. Not some people. That's okay. We're not necessarily happy about that, but we are vindicated in our minds that we've made the right choice. When we stand apart from the evil deeds of darkness, that means we're doing our job. We need to preach biblical authority. Preach the priesthood of the believers, which is not a scriptural phrase, but it's certainly a scriptural concept. The idea that we as Christians are priests before God, responsible for offering up spiritual sacrifices to Him, especially and particularly in the context of other Christians. Living stones, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that are built up into this holy priesthood. Individually as well as collectively, we come together and present the body of Christ. And we emphasize not how smart our elders are, or how educated our preacher is, or how eloquent, how well-organized our Bible class program is. We emphasize Jesus Christ. That's who we follow. That's who we submit to. That's who our Lord is, ultimately. We follow Jesus. We do not follow men who claim to follow Jesus, except in the sense that they are following Jesus. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it was because of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Talking about the conflict between Judaizers and Paul and his those who believed with him. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, he says, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But with those who were of high reputation, whether they were, make no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of right reputation contributed nothing to me. What he's saying there is that it was not his job to get along with Christians there in Jerusalem. Or even get along with other apostles. As we find out later in Galatians chapter 2, he didn't always get along with the apostles. His job was to teach the truth. Backing up to chapter 1 and verse number 10. Where he says there, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's who we are as Christians. No matter what may come in the world, no matter what events may turn in the church, outside the church, we believe in Jesus. That's where our faith is. That's where our allegiance is. And choose good men as elders. That's first step. Do a bad job at that, then you're setting yourself up for some bad positions. And after having done that, prepare, I suggest to you, the next three generations of elders. How many churches have gone through all kinds of pain and hardship because they decided to appoint elders when they ran out of elders? Don't do that. Those of you men, and your wives too, who are of age, whose children meet the basic requirements, whose character is what should be found as an elder. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, you look at Titus chapter 1, and you see something of yourself. You're not what you ought to be, certainly, but that's the kind of person you're striving to be. That's the kind of reputation you have in the church and in the community. Be ready to serve. Are we servants of Jesus Christ? Are we servants of the church? Well, if it happens that the best way for us to serve is by accepting a role as a congregational elder, should we not be prepared to do exactly that? And for those who are not in that position, your children are too young, you're too young, you're not ready, you know you're not ready, everybody knows you're not ready. You're in your 20s, mid-30s, and you know the time is not right for you. You don't start studying eldership when you turn 50. Get involved now. Be prepared. Start putting wheels in motion so that you will be that person when your time comes. Not because you are egotistically drawn toward the office, but because you know the church is going to need you in the relatively near future. And you need to be ready to be called on. And for the young people too. The grandchildren of the elders. Those of you who are old enough to be listening to what I'm saying, but way, way too young to be thinking about serving as an elder. It's just not on your radar at all. We've got some bright eyes right up here at the front. Start thinking about this now. Start thinking about the woman you want to marry. Is she going to make you more or less fit for service in the kingdom? Is she going to bring out the best in you or bring out the worst in you? How are you going to rear your children? Respect your parents. Appreciate what they're doing for you. Submit to their rule. Show them that you regard what they are doing and that you want to do the same. When the time comes, Lord willing, when you have children of your own, start acquiring the characteristics that Paul tells Timothy and Titus about. You're not going to do it in a weekend seminar. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. I don't care who's leading the seminar. Even if Scott Taylor's doing it, you're not going to have it. Start growing in the faith so that when your time does come, you'll be ready to be called on. Remember that having the Lord means having enough. Do not hang your faith on the right political administration, the right law, the right state in which to live. Maybe if things go really, really horribly, the right country to live. Don't do that. Put your faith in Jesus. Reading from the Old Testament, we're doing a study in Jeremiah right now, and we're going to include Lamentations, and there's a beautiful statement given to us in Lamentations chapter 3, that I would like to read here. Jeremiah facing the despair, the utter horror that exists in Jerusalem after the fact, after Nebuchadnezzar's done with it, after the weeds have started to grow where the people of God once lived. He says, "Remember my affliction," speaking to God, "and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, and it is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. This I recall. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." This is after the captivity, after the destruction. "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." The Lord is my portion, says my soul. What a great concept. I'll tell you one more Tracy story before I quit. Years ago, Scott and Sarah, they're a part of this. I had suddenly realized they were in the room when this happened, I think. when we were living in Katy, Texas, and worshiping with the Fry Road Church, there was a potluck. Do you do potlucks in Ohio? Okay. The ladies here cook well enough. You better be having potlucks. So we're having a potluck, and Tracy was at the stage in her life when she liked to experiment and do different kind of things. And we'd come across a recipe that was called in the recipe book, if I remember right, blackberry custard tort, but which quickly began to be referred to as that blackberry thing. And she tried it out on Taylor and Kylie and me, and we just loved it. It was just wonderful. You didn't make this for the potluck. Okay. So she made it for the potluck, and it disappeared, and everybody raved. It was just wonderful. Everybody fell in love with that blackberry thing. So the next time, of course, Tracy had to make it again. And so she made it again, and it disappeared a little bit quicker this time, and it started to annoy me a little bit because I didn't get my piece of that blackberry thing. And so the third time around, I got a little bit smarter because, you know, used to be I would go through the line with all the proteins and such and maybe a couple of vegetables or maybe not, and you just kind of load the plate up, and then you go back for dessert, right? Okay, well, Hal's a smart guy. He's not going to get fooled twice. So I save a little bit of space on my plate for a tiny little sliver of that blackberry thing. I got to make sure that I get that. It doesn't have to be big. I just have to get a little bit of it. That's my portion. And I came to realize that the success of the potluck was determined entirely on whether I did or did not get my little piece of that blackberry thing. I had to have my portion. When Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion," what he means is, if you have God, it doesn't matter what you don't have. All that matters is that you have God in your life. Allow him to be your portion. Allow him to be your life. Don't worry about the future. I'm aware that it's daunting. I'm aware that it could potentially be quite, quite bad in the short term. But we are children of God. And we serve the one who made such things, who controls the world, who controls everything. And we are safe in his hands. Trust the one who holds the future. In 1968, Bill and Gloria found out that they were going to have a baby. And they were concerned about this. Not that they didn't love children. Not that they didn't want children. But they were living in a very tempestuous time in the United States. Some of you are old enough to know what I'm talking about. Others may have read it in books. The late 60s was a crazy, crazy time in the United States. And they didn't think that it was right in the current climate, in the current state of affairs, for them to bring a little child into the world. But such things happen. And the child was born, a little boy. And the very hour that they saw that little baby and welcomed it into their hearts and into their lives, they realized God does not make mistakes. That there is hope in times of tragedy. There is hope in times of despair. There is no need for us to surrender when God is on our side. And so they wrote a song about it, one that you may know, the second verse of which goes like this. How sweet to hold our newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance. This child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He conquered the grave. He conquered the devil in the lives of many, many people in this room and countless millions of others. Allow Him to be your King as well. He lives. Live for Him. Be baptized in water for remission of sins if you haven't done so already. Commit to a more faithful service if such is your need. Wherever you are in your walk of faith, walk more firmly. Walk more confidently.